you, Sister Rosemary. Our symposium this morning is on the topic of the three voice signs of the second presence from Exodus chapter 4. And we just want to tell you how these quiet breaks are supposed to work. And that is that you be in your seat and ready for the next speaker without a hymn and without a prayer. So back in your seats on time and quiet, please. So with that, we'll open the service. We've asked Brother Robert Bennett to give the prayer on the symposium. Brother Robert.
Our most kind and loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name and the merit of Thy dear Son. We ask Thy favor over this coming hour, that we might have open hearts and open ears to hear Thy message. We ask Thy blessing over the speakers and blessings over all the brethren throughout the world. May Thy Christ completely come and Thy kingdom be fully established. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, it is our privilege once again to have Brother Ed Bushless service with the first sign. Brother Ed, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Peter, Brother Robert. As Brother Peter has mentioned, North Seattle Ecclesia has asked that we address the features of the first sign and the voices that were given to Moses. And accordingly, they've asked, being the first to address you on this, that I would set the scene by reviewing the background experiences that led to the giving of these three signs before we get into the discussion of the first sign itself. And in conclusion, also, as it's been suggested, if we'd like to look into Revelation and see how there may be some correlation there with the antitypical fulfillments found in the lessons of the three signs. And some of these areas, I think all of us recognize, are in the realm of prophecy, and prophecy often is best understood when it's fulfilled. And again, there will likely be expressions from brethren in various ways on this, and it will give us something to think about as to the fulfillment, the in-process events, and the final climax in the Lord's program. So with that said, we're going to focus in the book of Exodus, chapters 2, 3, and 4. In our part, 2 and 3, we'll introduce some of the features that Moses experienced, the fourth chapter specifically dealing with the voice of the three signs. And if we were to give this a subtitle, we might choose verse 2, where God asks Moses the question, "What is that in thine hand?" And indeed, we think he's asked each of his consecrated the same question, "What are you doing with what I've given you?" And our you proclaiming the work that I have given you to do. And there were a number of experiences that we're going to review that brought Moses to the point where the Lord asked him that question. I think we can recall the unique experiences after the birth of Moses, as was mentioned yesterday, the experiences that led to the giving of his name, being drawn from the water, being raised and tutored in the household of the Egyptian Pharaoh by his daughter, who proclaimed Moses to be her son, and then the appointment of his natural mother to oversee his caretaking as an infant. These things, we believe, were highly overruled and directed by the Lord in Moses' life. In the record of the second and third chapters of Exodus, we're going to begin our consideration. We'll be reading a number of things to set that background for you, beginning with verse 11 of Exodus 2. And there it states that it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren, and he looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared. And he said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So here in Moses' first attempt to help his people, he finds rejection and the need to flee. In verse 16 of Exodus 2, it continues saying, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And then down in verse 21, it tells us that Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. She bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect or consideration unto them. Now we'd like to go into the third chapter and get some more background. Beginning in verse 1, it tells us that Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he makes a journey to lead the flock to the backside of the desert and came unto the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord here appears unto him in a unique way, in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And Moses looked, and behold, this bush was burning with fire, but uniquely it was not being consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Going down to verse 9, we continue reading, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression where the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee. This is God's commission to Moses. I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses now returns with a question. He says unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the Lord's response, saying, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And Moses is told by God. God said unto him, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, and I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. Now, following this extensive narrative, we find Moses' expression of concern for this task that he was asked to perform, and the dialogue that then leads us to see the need for the three signs he was given power to perform. As chapter 4 of Exodus opens, we read there the reply Moses makes to God. It says, and Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, a rod. And the Lord tells him to cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Then the Lord tells Moses to put forth thine hand and take this serpent by the tail. And he put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod once again in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. This is the purpose of the signs. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thy hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And then he instructed him to put thy hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, we're told in verse 8, that if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and then pour it on the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now, the experiences that led Moses to deliver Israel from Egyptian bondage contain a number of antitypical lessons for those of the new creation. Moses was a typical character as used by the Lord in the Scriptures, and he represents different individuals depending on the circumstances in which he is engaged. In Acts 3, verse 22, and John 5, 46, we find the Lord's declaration that Moses there was a type of himself, as he said, Moses wrote of me. And I think most of us are familiar with the scripture in Deuteronomy 18, 15, where Moses himself declared that a prophet or a teacher shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. There's the analogy. But Moses didn't typify Christ in all of his doings, nor should we consider his entire life as a type of the life of Christ. For instance, when we remember the experience where he smote the rock contrary to divine command, he there became a type of those of Christ's followers who put him to an open shame and who, as a result, die the second death. And as a type of these, we see the record states that Moses was not permitted to enter into the land of promise. We'll just give you the scripture citations for your personal reference. Numbers 20, verse 11, Deuteronomy 32, 51 and 52, and Hebrews 10, 29. There are other times also when he typified Jehovah, but in this experience, with the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, we see him here as a representative of Jesus. And we see in this analogy so much like Jesus in his pre-human existence, Moses in his early life in the Egyptian Pharaoh's household was rich. He was a prince in high honor, and he was schooled and learned in all the learning and education of his times. But for Israel's sake, the action Moses takes is that he renounces these things. He leaves them all. And his people, being bondmen, he takes his place amongst them to be their leader and their deliverer. And so we reflect on this and we see that Moses' course was so similar to the description given to us in the scriptures of our Lord's course. We read in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and if you have a diaglot available for your study, I believe that gives a better translation. But here we read of how he left the glory of the heavenly condition on that spiritual plane of being, that he took a bondman's form and was found in fashion as a man, that he came to deliver his brethren from bondage. And when Moses came to his own people, you recall what we read in opening remarks. What was his experience? They rejected him. And because he realized this thing was known, he decided to flee the area for his life and goes to the land of Midian. And it's from this land of Midian that he comes back to them a second time. And when we think about our Lord Jesus, as Jesus came at his first advent, he came to his own. And his own received him not, as we're told in John 1:12. And so later he went to where the scriptures describe a place called a far country, representing heaven itself. And now he has come a second time and will deliver all of the true Israelites indeed from the bondage of sin and death and the world of mankind also. Another feature we find in Moses' experience is time periods are instrumental in his life. And we're just going to bring in two of the time periods. The first was the 40 years he spent in Egypt brought him to the point where he offered himself to Israel the first time. 40-year period. And then he fled. Fled to Midian, where he was absent from them for an equal period of 40 years. And then he came again and delivered them. Now here we see we can find another type or parallel in the time feature that illustrates to us the length of the Jewish and gospel ages as being equal. And as a point of comparison, it was 1845 years from the time typical Israel became a nation waiting for their Messiah, down to the time when Jesus actually presented himself. And from that time of his baptism and his subsequent death, he was absent until the period which the scriptures show us marked his second coming, chronologically in October 1874, a like period of 1845 years. And we see the likeness of these two periods corresponds to the two periods at which Moses offered himself in the type. Now we'd like to return back to the account in Exodus 4. And we note particularly the effect of the 40 years of tending sheep after leaving the grandeur of Pharaoh's arrangement in the palace. It had an effect, a great effect, upon Moses. Here, as we begin our reading with verse 10 of Exodus 4, we note here the change in Moses, a very humble self-evaluation. He says, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And the Lord said unto him, "Who hath made man's mouth? Or who hath made the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be thy mouth, and teach thee what thou wilt say." That was the Lord's desire for Moses. But we notice in the next verse that he replies and says, "O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And behold, also he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God." And so we see that by the Lord's provision of bringing Aaron into the picture, Moses then makes his second presentation to Israel. But in doing that, he doesn't address them personally as he did the first time. By God's arrangement, we see that Aaron would be his spokesperson. And we read of this further in Exodus, the 7th chapter, the first two verses, where the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, a mighty one, that is, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet," or spokesperson. "Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land." Well, brethren, when we consider the manner of our Lord's invisible return at his second advent, I think we find there an antitypical fulfillment now, in that the Lord Jesus does not address himself to the true spiritual Israelites in person, but he utilizes an agent, a thorough preparation of a faithful and wise mouthpiece to deliver his message to the household of faith. And as Aaron, the mouthpiece of Moses, was the agent of the Lord, we would understand him to have a typical representation. And at the time of our Lord's return, we find Aaron represented in the pastor, who was the one who proclaimed the Lord's second presence, accomplished in 1874. And that significant announcement, accompanied by all the facets of present truth that our present Lord revealed, was faithfully served to the Lord's consecrated people by Brother Russell, and also assisted by many faithful brethren who cooperated in his work. As we read in Exodus 4, the first sign or testimony to Israel was the casting of the rod upon the ground and its becoming a serpent, and then the taking of the serpent by the tail and finding that again it returned to a rod in the hands of Aaron. But again, remember, it was Moses' rod, and Aaron was merely his representative in every act. Now, if you were there to observe the natural Israelites at that scene, it would likely be evident that their viewpoint of what they saw was taken to be a miracle. But beyond that, they very likely found no additional lesson. But anatypically, looking at us today as spiritual Israelites, I think with what we have been given through the Lord in the harvest message, we should expect to comprehend the meaning of that rod and of the serpent in an anatypical instruction or testimony to us. And just being an anatype doesn't mean that necessarily things would become larger in scope, that we should expect a larger rod or a larger serpent, but more carefully, that we should understand what the rod symbolizes, a symbol of authority. So Moses' rod, we see, was frequently used in connection with the plagues, as well as in connection with the signs. And in these applications, it signifies, and typically to us, divine authority. And throughout the scriptures, from Eden onward, the serpent carried a special symbol with it. The symbol was evil and all the consequences of sin. So the lesson, brethren, that we can now understand and appreciate is that all the evil in the world is the result, directly or indirectly, of God's having let go of his rod or authority and letting the adversary and mankind pursue the course that led them downward to sin and degradation. And as we understand God's divine plan, we further appreciate that it was truly God's purpose. It was God's promise to take hold of the present evil conditions, which have already expanded more than 6,000 years, and then to again bring order out of that confusion, to reestablish his authority in his own hand. Now we specifically note, as expressed in Exodus 4, verses 8 and 9, that these acts, these signs, are said to have voices. The thought is suggested that they give a testimony or example. And that poses a question as to whether the sign or the testimony has now been given to God throughout the world of this first symbol. Well, we feel that the answer to that question is yes, with a qualification. Yes, it's been given, but it has not always been recognized and presented in this manner. Before the time of the harvest of the gospel age, the subject of the permission of evil, this subject had always been a matter of speculation amongst theologians and the people of all classes and shades of Christian belief. Always wanted to consider that, and they did, but it remained, even though they consider it, it remained a question that had no answer. And so we see, after Moses' presentation of the signs to Israel, which convinced them of his commission as their deliverer, Moses and Aaron presented themselves next before Pharaoh, and they performed the first of these signs in his presence. And again, Moses reenacts the scene that he did for Israel before Pharaoh. The rod is cast on the ground. It becomes a serpent. And when he reclaims the serpent, it returns to a rod. Pharaoh observed that and was puzzled as to whether that was something really unique or something that might be a fake. So he summons his magicians. And the magicians there, as they enact their role here, we think symbolically represent another class. They represent the theological leaders of our day, those whose minds, and in some cases we see whose morals, have become corrupted. They are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:8, reprobates as respects their faith. So Pharaoh, as the magicians arrive in the court, explains to him that Moses and Aaron here have done this, and they make a claim that this sign was an evidence of divine power and favor. And he asks his magicians, are you able to demonstrate the same evidences? They looked at Pharaoh and they replied, yes, we can do that. They cast their rods upon the ground and their rods became serpents. But the astounding event occurs after this. As Pharaoh observes, Aaron's rod serpent moves forward and it swallows up all the serpents of the magicians. Now, what would that signify? He had a bigger serpent. No, it was more than that. It might mean that so far as the world is concerned, that, well, the first sign or testimony was convincing enough for the Hebrews that this was God's arrangement. But to the world, it's ordinary. It's nothing more than what their ministers have always taught, namely that God blesses evil things and turns them around so that they'll eventually result in good. But as in this type, the truth of the harvest message on the subject of why God permits evil is so much more complete than anything else that's ever been explained or discussed on the subject, that it can be figuratively said to literally swallow up all the other theories and suggestions from the past. And so we find that what the Lord has now conclusively shown to his people is that not only are some accidents in the world's experience overruled by the Lord for good, but beyond that, all evil of every kind is the result of the absence of divine control. And we see further that as the Lord has put forth his hand to evict the Gentile powers at the end of their lease of power in 1914, he has again taken that control of Earth's affairs. And as he does so, it's causing Earth's evil conditions to gradually give place to conditions in accord with the divine character and authority. In the type, we see categorically that the three signs and their voice testimonies were given to Israel before Moses and Aaron showed the first sign to Pharaoh, and then subsequently after that, the plagues upon Egypt began. In Revelation chapter 8, we find there a description of seven trumpets that are blown by seven angels. Beginning in verse 2 of Revelation 8, it tells us that I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, what does an angel represent in Revelation? I think we've learned in our studies that angels, as spoken of here, represent messengers, the seven messengers to the church, who each have been given a trumpet to blow, signifying that each has a message to proclaim, a message of liberty to be delivered in the allotted period in which the messenger lives. And I think we find special note of this in verse 13, where John says in Revelation 8:13, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." Now, if you notice contextually, this expression is uttered after the description of the fourth trumpet. And evidently it refers to the three remaining angels and their work and their trumpet messages. And the thing that we notice about these three trumpets that's different from the preceding ones is that they are described here as woe trumpets. Woe, woe, and woe. Symbolically, as God's word began to circulate by some of the reformers, it had an effect of causing some to separate themselves from Babylon and no longer recognize her spiritual authorities. And it says that this was by the reason of the other voices. Sound familiar to the voices of these signs? The other voices or proclamations of the trumpet messengers of the three angels, which we feel was accomplished in the works of John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and Pastor Russell. The prominence of the third woe is brought to our attention in Revelation 11, verse 14. And there it reflects upon what has been done. And John says, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." It's focusing on that particular feature. And what does he say about that? The next verse says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, in the spiritual heavens, saying, The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord." He's announcing a point of transition here, the work of this seventh angel or messenger, "and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In these verses, we have a relationship suggested regarding the third woe as related to the work of the seventh angel or messenger. And so it is this proclamation of the return of our Lord and the setting up of his kingdom and the completion of his body that John here is speaking of. He also brings this thought forward in Revelation, the 10th chapter. Verse 7, Revelation 10:7, where he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," focusing on that third woe again, "when he shall begin to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants and the prophets." Now here we find a reference, we believe, to the time when the Reformation attempts came to an end and the Gospel Age harvest work began with its message of the second presence of our Lord and also the simultaneous announcement that it was time for his people, to leave Babylon. And so the seventh trumpet associated with our Lord's return is referred to by Paul as the trump of God, and that's found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The propriety of calling the seventh or last trump the trump of God is evident too when we remember that the events mentioned under all of the six preceding trumpets of Revelation all reflect some manner of humanity's doings. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, it refers especially to the Lord's work. It covers and encompasses the time period of the day of the Lord. As our Lord returned, we found that he proclaimed the judgment upon Babylon in a judicial sense. And in 1878, the proclamation was fulfilled as shown in Revelation 3:15, that I know thy works, thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I think when we contemplate the magnitude of the pastor's work, I believe that we are all familiar with most of that. The message that he gave was that of Revelation 18:4, that I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So we feel that as the voice of the three signs preceded the plagues upon Egypt, so likewise the voice of the three woes, and particularly that third woe, preceded the plagues of Revelation 16 upon Babylon. By 1914, the work of the seventh messenger was nearly at an end, and the harvest message mostly completed, and his call to those in Babylon to come out had been recorded upon thousands of pages of text and shown to many through the presentation of the photodrama of creation. And the effects upon Babylon of the truth message was and still is tremendous. And we believe in its accumulated effect precipitated the pouring out of the plagues upon her in 1914. And it's now nearing its end as the world continues on its course, experiencing spasms of incipient anarchy that will lead to the final Armageddon. And when Babylon goes down, as we read in Revelation 18:21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Brethren, as the pastor has told us, that will be an evidence to all that Satan is fully bound. Trust that some of these thoughts will be a stimulus for your consideration on this subject, and we look forward to the remaining portions of the brethren to follow.
Well, we thank Brother Ed Bushless for his service, and we reconvene in less than 10 minutes now at 10:35.